And Lord, now God, we ask for your grace and anointing to open our eyes and ears and hearts a little wider to absorb what you have to say this morning through your servant Paul. We pray, Lord, that you would make this message like it was personal, as if just for us and for our needs this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We sang the song, Holy, 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 and we also sang the song, Sacred Head Now Wounded. And surely one of the greatest mistakes that we can make is to think that we can add our life of dedication and good works to that which Christ bled for us on the cross. That would be a deadly mistake. We're in the book of Galatians, where that is very much a theme, the sufficiency of what Christ did for us and what it means. It isn't just a doctrinal matter. Before I read the passage of the morning, I'd like us to remember that the subjects we're talking about in this passage of Scripture and in this letter are not just theoretical. They're not just hypothetical. For example, this is not an imaginary problem. Let me give you a quote from Anglican Bishop N. Thomas Wright from his book, What St. Paul Really Said, page 99. If and when God does act, notice the word if, by the way, if and when God does act to vindicate his people will then, metaphorically speaking, have the status of righteousness. But the righteousness they will have will not be God's own righteousness. Just roll that around in your mind for a minute or two. If God acts to vindicate his people, the righteousness we will have will not be God's righteousness. It'll be our own. Dr. Wright, who is an important Anglican bishop and an influential writer, you may not have heard of him, but believe me, people that set the pace in American evangelicalism know him very well. He does not believe that God credits us with God, with Christ's own righteousness. What is there other than God's own righteousness than our own? Here, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, citation number 2068, all men may attain salvation through faith, okay, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. That is not some local clergyman that we're quoting there. That comes from the official Catechism of the Catholic Church. And you go, oh, well, we're not Catholics. What difference does this make? Well, here's a Protestant denomination, which, to your dismay, you will discover I have omitted the name of which denomination this is, because you can always ask me later if you're really nosy. I didn't want us to get too off on that rabbit trail of who it was. What matters is what they say. This comes from their official denominational doctrinal statement. In view of the biblical teaching that the security of the believer depends on a living relationship with Christ, and they give the quotation from the parable of the vine and the branches. In view of the Bible's call to a life of holiness, and those particular verses also matter as to what they mean by that, the council disapproves of the unconditional security position, which isn't actually the correct way to describe it, by the way. It's not unconditional. Which holds that it is impossible for a person once saved to be lost. You know what a euphemism is, don't you? It's a nice way of saying something hard. And when you look up the verses that are cited in this particular quotation, we realize that the phrase living relationship, which sounds very benign, actually means keeping the commandments, which we see in John 15, verse 10. So this particular denomination is saying that our security depends on us keeping the commandments, in addition to faith in Christ, and also life of holiness. When you look up 1 Peter 1:16 and also, well, Hebrews 12:14 actually doesn't prove what it's being used for, but it also means keeping commandments. So even when the phrase, at least the Catholic Church is direct and clear and straightforward in what they're saying, they're not pretending, which you have to respect. They just say what they mean. This strikes me as soft soaping, we used to say, or, you know, kind of polishing it over until you look up the actual verses. The only chemistry poem I have ever learned, where's Karen? Karen's one of our science teachers, and I'm going to tell a chemistry poem. Johnny was a good boy, but Johnny is no more, because what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. H2SO4 is acid. H2O, you need it to stay alive, but have a nice big heaping swig of H2SO4, and we'll be saying goodbye to you. But it's just, Pastor, it's just a few letters. You know, you change the formula just a little bit, and it changes from life into a deadly poison. And if you change the formula of what Christ did for us and how and why he saves us, it isn't Christianity anymore. If you go back to Galatians 1, that's how serious the book of Galatians is. It's more than just a 6-chapter gospel energy drink, as I heard someone once describe it. It's a cute description. It's a matter of life and death. If you change the formula of what the gospel is, you kill people. You kill their souls. Let's pick it up in Galatians 5, and we'll start with verse 2. Galatians 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, and I'll pause there, this is the starting point of what this church was getting taught. You can find later the same problem arising in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, where certain Judaizers came and said, if you don't get circumcised, which is the supreme ceremony of entry into the Jewish faith, if you don't get circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is the same problem in an earlier form, I think. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would be cut off, is how I'm going to translate that, and I'm going to explain that in a little moment or two. For you were called to freedom, brethren, and then he goes on to exhort them not to exploit their freedom from the law. Let's explain what is going on here. Notice, first of all, that Paul is dealing with an error that grows up inside of Christianity. There are cults who are in no way really Christian. They may pretend to be Christian, but they're so fundamentally off base they can't be considered Christian. Mormonism is not Christian in any way. It's polytheistic. It believes in multiple gods. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. That's an anti-Christian religion. What's going on here is something that's happening inside the boundaries of Christianity. Because when you read the letter, think about all the things that are not being denied by the false teachers. Unlike a cult, you don't see in the book of Galatians, you don't see anybody denying Jesus' humanity or Jesus' deity. You pick up on that in the letter to 1 John, or maybe certain other letters, but not here. There's no denying of Jesus' humanity, and in fact, no denying of his deity either. It's interesting. There's no denying that he died. They don't even deny that he died for sin, because, you know, you can say Christ died for our sins and not mean what the Bible means by that. I'll explain that more in a little minute, too. Little minute. No denial of his death or resurrection. There's no denial of his resurrection. There's not even a denial of the fact that we have to have faith. Nobody in this situation that Paul's addressing seems to be denying faith. Nobody seems to be saying works alone. In fact, most of the religious groups that have gone off track, they all teach that we need to have faith in Christ. The Catholic Church teaches that you absolutely have to have faith in Christ to be saved. They do. They don't deny the need for faith. But they're like Johnny in the poem. They've changed the formula. They have added your works, your good works. Add your good works to what Christ did on the cross. Add your good works to your faith in Christ, and then you will be saved. That's the change. They affirm his humanity. They affirm his deity, apparently. They affirm that he died. They may even say he died for sin. They affirm his bodily resurrection. But they say just one little change. Add your life of dedication and consecration and holiness in addition to your trust in Christ, and you shall be saved. And in this case, circumcision would have been the starting point. I mean, people still circumcise today, but it's mostly done for hygiene and medical reasons. Paul's talking about doing it for a religious reason. And it's really a misuse of what Genesis talked about. I won't go too far down this trail, but if you go all the way back to Genesis, God accredited saving righteousness to Abraham before Abraham was even a Jew. Abraham wasn't a Jew when he got saved in Genesis 15. He was some sort of Samaritan. And it was only in Genesis 17, about 13 to 15 years later, that God gave Abraham the mandatory ceremony of circumcision. And Paul makes a big deal about that later in the book of Romans, that gap. Abraham was a Gentile when he got saved, in other words. So I want to mention that. You want to remember another poem? Forget about the Johnny poem. Some of you have heard the Johnny poem. I use it a lot. Here's another one. It's bad to add. It is bad to add to the gospel. Look at all the things that happen. See, at this point in the letter, Paul goes from dealing with the doctrine of it, where he's pointing out the illogicalness and the unbiblicalness of their ideas that they're starting to absorb. Now he gets into, he just hammers them. Boom, boom, boom. You try and add your good works to Christ's work for you, and you try and add your good works to your faith and trust in Christ to be saved. Here's what happens. Verse 2, you just made Jesus Christ useless. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, which sort of sums up the whole idea of self-consecration, holiness, and keeping the law. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, I do not believe this passage is saying that people lose their salvation. Because I don't believe true Christians can lose their salvation. And there's all kinds of verses that I could quote to you, and you know that I believe that. But you've just made Christ useless in principle and probably cut yourself off from the vine in terms of a living daily walk with him. Jesus warned that we are the branches and he is the vine, and it is possible to become stale, and it is possible to wither up, and it is possible to become unfruitful. This is one way to do it. Start depending on your own good works to be right with God. Because then you're no longer walking by faith in Christ, you're walking by faith in yourself. It makes Christ useless. Here's the second thing. You end up putting yourself under the entire law. The thing I've noticed with Christian theologians that promote the idea of perfection or the possibility of sinless perfection, they always water what perfection is down so that you can do it. You want to know what Moses and God through Moses said under the Old Testament system? You'd better keep all of this. You know, here you have the false teacher saying, don't worry about it, just do circumcision. And Paul said, are you kidding me? If you accept circumcision in the way that they mean it, that means you've got to keep the festivals, you have to keep all 10 of the 10 commandments, you have to keep all 613 commands. You're not allowed to water the standard down. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, Jesus didn't mean that you earn your salvation that way. After this, I might have to do a series on the Sermon on the Mount just to clarify. But that is the standard. When you say be perfect, it's not like be kind of perfect, or sometimes a little, with five commands. No. Paul says here, if I testify to you again, if you receive circumcision, you're going to have to keep the whole law, all of it, all of the time. It's a crushing burden that no human being can bear. Can you imagine thinking what it's like to feel as you go through life, was I good enough today or am I going to hell? Was I perfect enough today? There are some people in various religions that if you say, were you perfect enough today, all you cause is distress because their consciences tell them, no, I wasn't. Or they deceive themselves to think, well, I was fine today. It also nullifies Christ in verse 4. It's numbers. You know me in numbers. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Do I think that you can be objectively, understand that I'm using that word with a lot of meaning, do I think that you can be objectively severed from Christ? I don't. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, says that no created thing can get between us and the redeeming love of God in Christ for us. Romans 8:29, for those whom God did predestinate, he also, God, for those whom God foreknew, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I do not believe that you can objectively cut yourself off from God's redeeming love, but I do believe that we can cut ourselves off from the nourishing daily experience of God's love. I think you can walk and live your life in a way that you're just drying up, that you have functionally, relationally cut yourself off from your own Savior. And I think that's what he's talking about here. We fall from grace. Grace holds us. But in terms of experiencing it, living in it, walking in it, how many Christians don't walk in grace? And then it reflects in the ungracious way that we relate to each other, where we're always picking and judging and reading each other's minds and putting other people down because we're not living in grace and we're not experiencing grace and believing in grace. And as a result, we end, what do you switch to? The human default is Phariseeism. And Pharisees always attack each other, trying to one-up one another. I'm more holy than you. Oh, I dress a certain way. I cut my hair a certain way. I do certain forms of entertainment. I have certain, you know, whatever it is. We're always looking for ways to be better than each other. That's the Pharisee spirit. That's what we turn into when we break away from the grace of God. It's also to try and rely on law-keeping. These people, they'd be relying on a useless thing. Circumcision in itself basically summed up the whole idea of absolute unconditional surrender and dedication to God with obedience every day. Is that God's will for our life? Absolutely. Is that how you're going to be saved? No. Nobody's good enough. Not even the regenerate. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Circumcision as a ceremony means nothing. In the Old Testament, it was a symbol of Abraham's faith. Paul says that in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It was a symbol of God's covenant with the Jews. It still is. But as far as going to heaven, being on right standing with God, having God forgive you of your sins and declare you his child and give you a promise of heaven, it never meant that. It never accomplished that. And it certainly doesn't accomplish now. As far as God is concerned, circumcision fulfilled its symbolic meaning in the coming of Christ. Colossians 2 says, compare circumcision and the cross. In some weird way that I will not exposit because there's too many young people here, circumcision, the cutting of circumcision pointed forward to the bleeding of Christ on the cross. O sacred head now wounded. That's what circumcision as a type and a symbol pointed to, and so its real fulfillment is found not in you and me getting circumcised, men, but in Christ on the cross. He was our flesh getting cut away by the sharp nails of the Romans. It is also a dropout. 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, it's ironic because the false teachers come in and say, we're going to move you along on the road of holiness. And then the Apostle Paul comes along. No, if you add works to grace, you've actually dropped out of the race altogether. It's like someone has come in from the stands, one of those crazy people in the baseball games that you occasionally see that actually interfere with the player as he's trying to catch the ball. The devil has cut in on their run and has stopped them from participating in the Christian race by changing their beliefs about Jesus and grace and faith. Verse 7, it's also disobedience. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? When a Christian starts depending on their own good works in addition to what Jesus did on the cross for us, they're sinning. We are sinning by believing that. You can sin by your beliefs. Where do our actions come from but from our beliefs? Beliefs and faith lead to action. Now, the superficial view of sin is that we only say outward action is sin. You can sin in your heart. Jesus said, for example, if we lust after a woman, it's as if we've committed adultery. He says that in Sermon on the Mount. He said if we get filled with rage towards somebody, it's as if we've committed murder. Because all our outward actions spring from the heart and from the imagination and the mind. And so in the same way, if I stop believing the gospel by, and that is what you have done and what I have done, if we start depending on our own works, we have stopped believing in the gospel. And that is a sin. We are disobeying the truth. It's also not listening to God, as you see in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Well, who could it have come from? It came from the devil. The devil would like us to all be very religious, as long as this kind of religion. Works plus faith saves me. See, the math is different. Faith equals security plus works. That's the gospel. The Pharisee comes along and says, faith plus works equals security. That's the gospel of the devil. And a lot of places teach it. A lot of places who are totally convinced that they are preaching the gospel. So I'm not saying that everybody's nefarious. It's just maybe lacking maybe knowledge of Paul. But it's not listening to God. And it's also infectious. In verse 9, a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump of dough. Do you know, Paul is not really saying anything new here. Back in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And of course, his brilliant, insightful disciples all said to each other, oh, it's because we forgot to bring sandwiches. And he went, ay, 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 no, no, no. I don't know if he said ay, ay, ay. Probably not. Or oy vey, yes, he probably said oy vey. Yiddish, American Yiddish, our Lord said. It is infectious. In other words, this kind of teaching spreads through a congregation. It's like saying, why are you upset that I'm bringing my two termites into your log cabin? It's only a boy and a girl. You're like, get those out of here. Because they have a way of breeding. Yeast has a way of breeding and spreading like a cancer. Adding our good works onto Christ's death is a threefold error. A threefold error. I'm not so much taking it from the passage as I am just giving you general truths here. First thing, if you and I add our works to Christ's cross, we're basically denying its sufficiency, that he did enough to save us. As the famous final words of Christ, as we all remember at Easter, a Good Friday, it is mostly finished. Right? He didn't say that. He said, it is finished. Hebrews 1, where it says that Christ, having accomplished propitiation and purification of our sins, ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He accomplished it. He's not depending on us. He did everything 100% that he needed to do to save his people. It also basically, when you start adding your own good works, because people try and make an end run around what Paul is talking about. They say, oh, we believe in grace. We believe in the cross. The cross accomplished a mountain of divine merit. And then there's like a power that comes out of the cross and comes to you. And that's grace, that power, because grace is the power to keep God's laws. Do you know how wrong that idea is? But there are people that say that. Grace. Grace comes, the whole point of grace is to enable you to keep the laws and commandments so that you may be saved. You may wonder, what does GL stand for? Anybody want to guess? I'm even going to ask, there's a reason I'm asking Noah if he has even any guess what the letters GL may stand for here. He'll laugh when he finds out what it is. Stands for Green Lantern. Okay. Some of you know that I have a misspent youth reading comic books. Actually, a misspent 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. And there's a character, some of us are familiar with the superhero Green Lantern. And he has a green ring, right? And he's able to shoot ray beams and create things and that kind of stuff. Right. Green Lantern, in the stories, he gets his power from something called the power battery on this planet that's out there in the galaxy somewhere. It's called the power battery. And this power battery, which is as big as a skyscraper, is constantly sending energy power out into the galaxy, and it comes in through the ring, and that's why Green Lantern can make things happen with his ring. And I'm mentioning that because that's what a lot of religious people think the cross is. A lot of people think the cross is like Green Lantern's power battery, sending grace beams into the universe and coming into our hearts and enabling us to keep the commandments so that we may be saved. That is so wrong, because that denies substitution. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? He died for you. For you. In your place. He did die so that we would receive the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis of the Bible is that Jesus died in our place for our sins, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't just die in order to charge up the battery of our souls so that we can go forth during the week having taken the sacrament and try and live and keep the commandments. He died in place of us. And if he died in place of you, how much more do you owe God? Nothing. Nothing. If he died in your place and you have embraced that by faith, embraced him by faith, how much more do you owe God in order to make it into heaven and be in God's good graces and be considered a righteous man or a woman? Nothing. Because he died in your place. And may I also add that adding my good works to Christ's death shows I have an enormously grandiose opinion of myself. If I actually think that my good works are good enough to please God, you know what I am? I'm a fool. What I really am, in Old Testament terms, I am, could someone, by the way, maybe cool this place down a little bit, because I'm working myself into a lather. Just a few notches. You know what I am if I think that I'm actually able to keep the laws of God sufficiently in order to add to what Jesus did? I'm an idiot. You know what I really am? I am the lame, blind lamb. What kind of animal did you have to bring to the temple or the tabernacle that was acceptable to God as your sacrifice? A perfect animal. You could not, it was forbidden, do not bring a blind lamb. Do not bring a lame bullock. Do not bring one with scabs or disease. That's absolutely forbidden. That's you and me. We are the blind, lame, scabby-covered animals. Jesus Christ is the perfect, pure, holy, whole Lamb of God. We are not. And I remember a preacher once saying that he wished that born-again Christians would remember that Jesus died for their sins. So what change is needed to happen here? in this situation 2,000 years ago. Well, here's the first change that needed to happen. Brethren, you're getting a failing grade in Gospel 101. He was amazed in chapter 1. He says, I was only just there and you're already abandoning the gospel. Why is it happening so fast? He goes on to say, Brethren, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? The stumbling block of the cross has been taken away. Say a few more about that. But he says, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Take no other view. Life springs from beliefs. We make the choices we make, and the direction of our life goes the direction it goes because of our beliefs. Beliefs are powerful things. You can completely turn a life around with the power of good belief, true belief, gospel belief. And you can shipwreck yourself as a Christian by adopting some other view. He says, adopt no other view of saving grace than the one I'm teaching you in this letter. And I throw it out to you. I don't know your minds. I'm pretty confident in our congregation, mostly because I've been beating this drum for 16 years. But I don't have confidence in the religious climate of Scott County, having lived here for 16 years. I don't have confidence in the religious thinking and climate of Central Kentucky for a lot of different reasons. And I'm not just talking about Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy. I'm even talking about groups that sometimes call themselves Protestants. And we disguise this kind of legalism with words like surrender and dedication and holiness. And then you start reading some of this holiness literature and you realize they're also saying you're going to keep yourself saved by leading a dedicated life. That is false. You're going to lead, if you do lead a dedicated life, it's because you are saved. It's because you're responding to the great unconditional grace of God into the gospel. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is not the gospel. It's in light of the mercies of God that we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. Offering myself up as a living sacrifice isn't going to get me one inch into heaven. Do you know there are people in hell right now that dedicated themselves to Christ for their whole lives, but they never trusted in his grace? Instead, they trusted in their own dedication. Hell is full of Pharisees. Heaven's full of losers. Lot's up there. I've joked you couldn't even have Lot as a member here, let alone as a deacon. Samson's in heaven. Golly. Of all people. Between you and me, I believe Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven. They got there a little earlier than they planned to go. But I think they're in heaven because I don't believe that faith is exactly the same thing as faithfulness, and that there are a lot of Christians who have exercised genuine faith in Christ by the powerful grace of God, but who have led less than faithful lives. King David's in heaven, and I'm going to lump him in with Samson and Lot. I have never conspired to have my mistress's husband murdered. But he did, but he's in heaven because of the death of Christ. In fact, I'm going to tell you that if for some reason God in his justice had designed to take David's life, God could have taken David's life the moment he touched Bathsheba. David would still be in heaven because Christ died for him, and we are not saved by a totally perfect, continuous, ongoing life of faith at every moment. You are justified one time, and you are saved one time, and then the Holy Spirit carries you forward from that point with your cooperation. So the first thing that needs to change, get back to the gospel. Get the gospel straight, and all kinds of other things start shaking. And here's the second one. That's St. Patrick. I don't actually believe that he drove the snakes out, but it made a fine graphic, so I went for it. Change number 2, purge the legalism out. You see a little pun there. Actually, he says this earlier in chapter 4, Verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, who is the symbol of legalism, cast them out. And then here in verse 12, he says, I wish those who are troubling you personally, and without getting into all the weeds of the Greek, I think it should be translated as, I wish they would be cut off. He's making a funny, because here's these guys saying with their little sharp wrist knife, you all need to be circumcised. You all need to be cut off. And he's like, I can tell you who needs to be cut off, says Paul, is the people preaching this. They're the ones that need to be cut off. The word does not mean emasculate, by the way. It just means to be cut off. And I think it better to take it as kick them out. Cut them out. Cut them off. Get rid of them. Get this influence out of the church. Weed it out of your own brain. Completely push the teaching out. Don't tolerate it. Zero toleration for legalistic salvation doctrine. Purge the church of this the same way the Jews were required to purge yeast out of their house before Passover. No toleration for the doctrine. Are we all right about that? I mean, it'd be interesting to converse. Easy to say, isn't it? Harder to do when it's your best friend or a leader in the church or somebody that's been around a long time or somebody you like or the preacher even. If I ever deviate and start preaching this, fire me. Yay, everyone shouts. At last. No, I mean it seriously. If I were to deviate on something like the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, the authority of Scripture alone, all the fundamentals of the faith, challenge me, talk to me, get rid of me, because I have become a threat to you and your children and your grandchildren and the continuation of this church, or any other elder, I'm going to spread this around, or any other deacon. They need to be removed. No toleration. And the free church, we tolerate a lot of stuff. The people we tolerate, we understand they're all wrong. Different views of the millennium, different views of tongues, all kinds of stuff. That's part of what makes the e-free church blessed and happy. I'm kidding a little bit, but we do have a policy of not trying to draw lines where God doesn't draw lines, and it makes a little more atmosphere of freedom, but there's no freedom here, not even in the free church, and the free church would be the first to tell you no freedom on this issue. Jesus is Lord. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He says you can become a child of God and be justified of your sins by trusting in him and what he did for you. And nothing else. Can I get an amen? I hope you agree. Let's pray. Lord, we're now going to move into the next section where Paul is going to start talking about holiness and righteousness and walking in the Spirit and growing godly fruit. But for now, Lord, we accept that he wanted to hammer us with the life and death importance of this truth. Lord Jesus, that you did everything you needed to do to save us. And we have responded in the only way that you require, which is to have trusted in you and it. Lord, help us to have the discernment to recognize when this yeast of legalism starts creeping in from so many different directions. And Lord, we realize that it's so easy to not understand and to slip into mistakes without, and thank you, Lord, that you're merciful. You know when we're making mistakes and when we're not trying to leaven the lump. Help us to not do that in Christ's name. Amen.